I've got as my subject today this wonderful contrast of these verses in 2 Corinthians 4. Do look them up, because we're going to talk about them. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. For it is the God who said, "Let light shine in the darkness," who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that are unbelievers. I'm a very lucky person in many ways. One of my lucks, of course, is being the uncle of your rector here, but my only claim to fame, actually. But I'm lucky in many other ways, many, many ways. And one of them is that God has given me, through many, many years now, over 80 years now, the wonderful gift of health. Those of you who've had the same gift must thank God many times for it. But the other day, suddenly my health slipped slightly. And I thought I'd better go to the doctor. Now, I'm not used to going to doctors. I didn't quite know how to treat them. So I went to the doctor and I asked him, he said, "What's the matter with you?" And I felt like saying, "Well, since you're asking me that question, I've come to ask you." So I told him as much as I could, and he looked somewhat mystified, and I looked somewhat mystified, and I was sent off to a hospital where somebody else was somewhat mystified. And anyway, I came back, and the doctor then made up his mind. And I had a look at this doctor, because although he's my doctor, but I don't often go to him. I thought, I wonder if this man really knows his job. And the doctor said that he thought now he knew what he could do, and he wrote out a prescription, you know, as they do, and it's written usually in writing that is not altogether of the best. And I'm not saying anything against doctors, but I love them. And he gave me the thing, and I went away with it, but still thinking to myself, I wonder what I was thinking. I'm not quite sure I was thinking this, really, but supposing I had been thinking, I'm not really quite sure that this doctor knows his job. So I'll go to the chemist and take this and see what it is that he's giving me. So I took it to the chemist, and the chemist looks and says, "Oh, yes, it's very good, yes, very, very good, not too strong," and so on. So I thought, well, I'd better get it. But chemist, tell me this, what is it made of? Well, he was a little bit vague, I thought, as to what it was made of. So I bought it, and I took it home, and I opened the packet and was surprised and startled to find inside a row of little yellow pills, bright yellow. They rather put me off. So I thought, well, I don't think I'll take these at once. I think I ought to go to the people who made them. And so I thought, well, I'd better ring them up and find out what is inside them. Well, of course, they weren't very helpful either. And I had a few more queries. I asked some friends what they thought of these pills. And everybody, of course, every single friend I've got had a different answer and different advice for me. You find the same. If ever you get ill, everybody will give you advice, and it's always different. And when you take it back to the doctor, he shakes his head and says, "I don't advise that." Well, after all this, this is actually apocryphal, actually, the story. In the end, I took it, and it turned out very good. And I knew the doctor was a very good man. And the whole of what I'm telling you now is a pack of lies, because I didn't do any of the things I've said. But I am telling you this story because it illustrates, I think, a little bit of what people are doing in a much greater affair than that. Why is it you go to your doctor and you get a prescription and you don't question it? You don't question your doctor. As a matter of fact, I've got great faith in my doctor. And the little bit of paper that he gave me, I had great faith in that, and even in the chemist. Why is it then, in much greater things, that we don't have faith? We just question. We wonder. When God offers us great gifts, we say, well, you see, I haven't proved it. Haven't seen it. I don't know what to do about it. And I'm not going to do anything until I have seen and proved that the thing is right and reliable. Well, you know, if you did that to your doctor, you wouldn't be on the doctor's list very long, I don't think. You would very soon be off it. No, of course, we give him good trust and credit for what he's doing. But you see, the world apparently isn't like that. And Paul tells us, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And why are there so many unbelievers, people who question everything to do with God? Not the doctors, oh no, they're all right, but the unbelievers question. And if you try to talk to somebody about faith, they're immediately giving you all the questions that they can get. And I find myself in talking to people that there's a tremendous skepticism. The moment you mention anything about God, eternal life, or anything in the world beyond. Now, Paul was going to this place, Corinth, into a godless world. It was the godless world of Corinth. You can tell that even today, some of you have probably been on a package tours or something, and you've been to places like Corinth, as we went a few years ago. He challenged these people in this vast city, a materialist city, an immoral city, a brutalized and helpless city, yet very sophisticated. Oh, they knew all about the ordinary things of material life, and a lot of the things that they shouldn't know as well. But when it came to anything to do with real belief, they weren't with you at all. Now, Paul came preaching to these people a new age. Does that sound a little bit familiar? There is a movement going around now offering a new age to everybody. We're all so disillusioned. We're all so unbelieving. Here comes along some people offering us a new age of the bright, new, shining face. A brave new world, as it was said some years ago. But you see, the new age that Paul was offering wasn't their kind of world. And the new age of today that we're offering is not the new age that these other folk are offering. The ruins of Corinth today tell us that the age in which Paul was preaching to Corinthians was an old age, a battered age, and the little tiny house in which the church began wouldn't give you any idea of what the new age was going to be. And yet the church began in that little tiny hovel of a house. But the thing that really mattered was not the building it was in, but what was this new age that Paul was offering? And if you look at verse 1 there, you get the first hint right away in the first verse, where Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But that's just what the ancient world was doing. It was losing heart about everything. Their own religion was no good. The future was no good. Everything was no good. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And then we lose heart. And this new age was, the first hint of it was, that there was something about heart in it, something about caring, something about a new kind of love. And this was the new age. Now, a few years ago, when I was a younger man than I am now, there was a movement, particularly in the world of psychiatry, in which they said the real future lay with the mind, the battle of the mind. And all sorts of people, psychiatrists and others, played with the idea that the mind was to dominate and then manipulate, if they could manipulate men's minds, or even manipulate those who didn't want to be manipulated, like prisoners, even hospital patients, they could get remarkable reactions which would bring in a new world. When I was an undergraduate, which was a long time ago now, at a certain university, perhaps I better not tell you its name, I was a fellow student with a very clever young man. He was a medical student, and soon after he left the university, he went in for psychiatry. Well, I didn't meet him for many years after that, and I became a parson, and in the course of my career, I was appointed to a psychiatric hospital as chaplain. And much to my surprise, when I got to this psychiatric hospital, I found that the sort of kingpin of the doctors was in fact this young man whom I'd been at college with. And what was it he was doing? He was changing men's minds. Now this process has been discredited a good deal in these days, and discredited perhaps particularly because Russia and the communist powers took it all up and thought this is wonderful. You could change men's minds and their whole attitudes and their personalities and make them do exactly what you want. Now, I was able to watch this man at fairly close quarters, what he was doing, and I must say I was horrified at it. And why? Because it was utterly contrary to what the human spirit wants. The fellow doctors, psychiatrists, and I had discussions with them sometimes. They backed him up. He was the top man by that time. And they thought this was all wonderful. And doctors came to this hospital, which was a terrible tumble-down old place. It was really a workhouse. But it was giving forth this new age and this new teaching and making great discoveries, all at the expense of the poor patients, I may say. And they thought it was wonderful. This was the new idea. When people were wrong or dispirited or going into delusions, you just changed them by surgery, really. And I wondered how ever this could possibly fit in with the Christian faith. Sometimes, secretly, I talked it over with some of the nurses, and I was very glad to find they all agreed with me. But, you see, today, that kind of method has been almost completely discredited. Why? Because the human spirit won't endure it. You can't have the human spirit and yet make it do exactly what you want at the end of a scalpel. What then has happened? The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Reason and mechanical logic, they are not enough. Somewhere you've got to break out of the logic and see something much bigger, much newer, much fresher, much more real. And this is what has been happening more recently. The God of this world. Now, of course, the word God isn't really the correct term at all, because there isn't another God. But Paul used this sort of language because it's used many places in the Bible about false gods. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. What is he doing? He's not dealing with real godlike substances at all. He's the God of this world that blinds the mind of them that believe not. Now, I worked for many years in a church in the other university, which I dare name now, Oxford. And I met many, many young men and young women who were themselves grappling with these same subjects, grappling with the minds, and the mind counted for everything. And some of them were finding too the inadequacy of this. It didn't really meet all their real inner needs. The mind alone is inadequate for truth. I'm not saying anything against intellectual pursuits. So those of you who are students, don't take me wrong. But you can't have it alone. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. The God of this world, of course, another name for the devil or Satan. But what is he doing? He's blinding the minds. I think you had a preacher here the other day, in fact he's probably here today, who said that the devil was very, he was always saying the same thing. I think that's more or less what he said. He was unoriginal. And you know, that's so true. Right from the days of Adam and Eve, the devil has been blinding the minds of people. And of course, it doesn't go deep enough. The mind alone is inadequate, and God's truth just doesn't fit the mind very often. And when you're talking about the mind or discussing the mind, you're getting into an entirely different realm. I remember a great professor at Oxford who was himself a fine Christian. And I was talking with him one day. I said, how do you square your studies of science with all the things that you have to learn in your daily life? And he said, when I am studying science, I am studying the way God's mind works. He'd immediately lifted it out of that realm, you see. It wasn't just the mind, the bare mind. And the devil's methods overreach themselves when they stay alone in the mind. Reason and mechanical logic, they're not enough. You've got to break out of it somewhere. That was said by a well-known philosopher, Bergson. You've got to reach a point where you break out of ordinary logic. Now, what did Paul show when he came to Corinth? He was years ahead of his time. He showed that God's way was an entirely different way. The false god of this world blinds men with anything to do with the intellect, perhaps, or pride, or force. The mind alone is inadequate for truth. I remember talking to a young man one day, and he said he'd like to come and discuss religion with me. Well, I always accept that bait if I'm offered it. And so I said, well, come. And we talked for a long time. The end of the afternoon, he brought up a lot of intellectual problems, and it didn't seem I was able to solve any of them at all. So I said, well, look here, if you will take the offer of God for yourself in faith and accept it and try it, then when you've tried it, then I'll discuss all these problems with you. I said, I promise you that. I will sit down with you and we will discuss all the problems, but after you have made an act of faith. Well, eventually, somewhat grudgingly, he agreed. And he came to me the next time and he said, well, I've done what you said. I've committed my life to Christ. Good, I said, now we'll get down to it. Now bring out all those intellectual problems that you've had and we'll deal with them. Because I knew I was on much firmer ground then. And then he said, they're not important. They don't worry me anymore. He'd learnt the wonderful fact of living by faith, because God himself bypasses the mind and works on a far broader canvas than that. I remember this was in London. I was there, a man who was an atheist and boasted himself as atheist, and he used to have great arguments with me, and actually we both enjoyed them, but he wouldn't have anything to do with the Christian faith except to argue with me how foolish I was. And then one day he came to me with great delight and said, "My wife's had a baby." I said, "How marvelous, how wonderful. When are you going to get it baptized?" "Oh, never," he said, "never." That was just a leg pull, actually. So I said, "Well, I'd like to see that baby. May I?" "Yes, of course, come round and see it." And he was delighted, the father, to show me the baby. I said, "What's the name going to be?" "Name's going to be Conway," he said. He said, "Conway, that's a funny name. Who's Conway?" "Oh, well, he's a great atheist leader," he said. I said, "Poor little child. He's going to be labeled with that all his life, is he?" And we were looking at this baby with great pride, and it was a sweet little baby. And then he suddenly turned to me and he said, "You know, when I look into my baby's eyes, I feel quite filthy." I couldn't believe it for a moment. If ever the Holy Spirit hits below the belt, it was that day. Suddenly he found himself on an entirely different level that he wasn't reckoning on at all. Because you see, it's part of the whole person. And God bypasses a lot of our intellectual processes to get onto the work of the whole person, the heart, the soul. The great questions like, who am I? Why did I come here? What's the purpose of my being alive? What is love? Why am I not loved? Why do I need love? Hatred, what brings that in? And guilt. Now, on this sort of dark searching of the soul, the devil is utterly powerless. On what does he work? He works on this mind, this little limited thing inside your skull. But God has a command. God, who commanded, "Let the light shine in dark." First hymn we were singing this morning, wasn't it? What is this light shining in the dark? It's a light of knowledge and the glory of God, and it's a light of the experience of God, too. Where can we find this? Lots of people say to me, "Oh, well, it's all very well, this is all parson talk, you know." But where are we going? I've tried this, I've done all sorts of things. I've been to church, I've said my prayers, and never get any answers, and we aren't really getting anywhere. What are we aiming at? What are we aiming at? Well, Paul tells us that as well, and you can look at it. He says that this new life that he's offering doesn't lose heart. We've renounced underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. And by an open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What a program. What a different program from what they had in Corinth, which is the most corrupt place. And Paul goes on to say, even if our gospel is veiled, even if you can't understand it, it's veiled only to those who are perishing. And how much of the world is perishing? That word is a terrible word, perishing. It means that there's no life left, nothing, forever and ever and ever. Everything is gone. And Paul says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. And I believe that's the answer today. When people seem to be utterly impossible to believe or say that they are anyway, the mind has been blinded to keep them from seeing what God wants them to see. Now, what is it that God wants them to see? And that's where we come to the nub of this passage. To keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. You're suddenly focused up with something utterly different from anything you've ever had before. A whole new reckoning comes into the reckonings of life. And it isn't anything about the problems of success or intellect. What then is it? It is this Jesus as Lord. Ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And the whole thing is summed up in these four or five verses when Paul says this, for it is the God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Remember, those are almost the first words of the Bible. The God who says, let light shine in the darkness, who has shone in our hearts. The heart, what's that got to do with intellect? Well, it has something. But it's much more important. The inner me, the real self, the part of me that loves, that hates, that is afraid, that is happy, that is joyful. The real me at its best. The light has shone in our hearts to give that light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Suddenly God's whole glory is illuminated in an entirely different way and on an entirely different level to those who let God shine in the heart. And where does it focus? It focuses on these words, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I don't know any substitute for that. And the older I get, the more I know that it is only this issue, this one issue of one person who once lived, who once was slain, who is now alive forevermore. It is this one issue which is dominant and needs to be the one dominant thing, the face of Jesus Christ. Now, there may be somebody here, probably most of you agree with me, but there may be somebody here who inwardly rather shrugs their shoulders and says, oh yes, I've heard this before, but you see, it's all vague. It isn't leading anywhere. The face of Jesus Christ. How can this happen to me? How can the face of Jesus Christ become something utterly real to me? And I want to say to you today that the face of Jesus Christ, the experience of knowing him, of coming face to face with him, can happen to anybody. But how? And as a boy said to me once at a school, I was talking to him about Christianity, and he said, he wanted to ask a question, so I said, well, what's that? He said, the question I want to ask you is this. People are always coming to the school and telling us to be Christians, but nobody tells us how. And that's really the point of my sermon. To see, first of all, the vagueness of this other kind of religion that shines on the mind. And then to see the wonderful focus of light on this, which is the old religion, really. That Jesus Christ is alive, that he's a reality. Not only alive and real, not only a fact of history, but that he can come and live inside my life forever. That he can be intimate. You know, sometimes at night you get a sense of despair. I suddenly got a sense of despair in the middle of last night. I woke up and I was thinking about this service. And I said to myself, I don't believe anybody's behind me in this service. And a voice said out of the darkness, I am. Then I knew, of course, not only he, but many others were behind me. That's the kind of intimacy you get at a moment of need in the middle of the night. And that was only last night. But how can you have this for yourself? Now I'm only talking to one person here. One person who's uncertain, who's never found this life. We're going to sing a hymn. And afterwards, I'm going to just tell you very shortly how you can have this experience of Jesus Christ in your life, and the light of the knowledge of the glory of God can shine with you and for you forever. May we have the hymn, Richard?
Yes, what we're going to sing before Keith DeBerry gives us his postscript is a prayer for ourselves. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh, make it personal, on me. And then we'll come back to Keith for these last few moments.
You can have Jesus Christ as a living personal friend in your life for time and for eternity, starting now. I'm talking to one person, really. I don't know who you are, and often when I talk in this setting, I don't know who I'm talking to. Only last Sunday, I was taking a mission down in Oxfordshire. Crowded, little village church, well, it was a big village church, actually, crowded with people. I didn't know who I was talking to. But afterwards, I found out that there were a lot of people in that church who needed to find Jesus Christ, and who found him that last fortnight. Now, there may be just one here, I don't know. But for you one, listen, and the rest of you, just pray. Pray for this one. You may know who they are. You may not know who they are. But just pray that anyone who's having a struggle may see the answer now. Three little points. Three words. And they all begin with the same letter, so they're easy. Repent, receive, rely. Can you get those three? You one who's somewhere here. Repent. Now this is very important. The reason why you can't see and the reason why you haven't been able to understand is just this. Because the God of this world has blinded your mind, and your sin and your weaknesses and your shadows have come between you and God, and that needs repenting of. You look back into your life and see how many things you yourself now wish you hadn't done. How many more does God see? But to repent is a difficult thing to do sometimes, but it can be done. And how can it be done? And why should it be done? We repent because we want to be forgiven. Ordinarily speaking, there is no means of forgiveness for people. But there is for the Christian. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he devised that wonderful means of salvation whereby he took the penalty of our sins upon himself, and we can be free. And all you have to do is to tell Jesus Christ you're a sinner and accept him as your Savior and put your sins, as it were, metaphorically speaking, put your sins on his cross where they belong. You say, well, that's all very well, but how do I do that? It can be done very, very simply. First of all, I must ask you this question. And you answer it to yourself. Don't answer me or anybody else for the moment. But answer this question to yourself. Would I like to be a committed Christian? A real Christian? Ask yourself that question. If the answer is no, well, then I've nothing more to say, and I'm certainly not going to press anybody to do anything that they're not prepared to do, they don't want to do. But I believe that somebody here who said, I would love to know that I have forgiveness, that my sins are forgiven. I'd like to know that Christ is with me. Just as I was glad in the middle of the night, last night, to have that assurance that he was with me, so you can have that every day. Now, if you say, yes, I would like to have my sins forgiven, this is what you do. I'm going to say a little prayer. And the prayer is simply this. Lord, I am a sinner. I repent of my sins. Take them on your cross and be my Saviour now. Could you do that quietly to yourself in a moment when I say it again? Nobody else need hear you. It's between you and God alone. But at that moment that you say you repent and you put your sins on Christ's cross, you're a free man. And as it says later on in this chapter, if any man is in Christ, there's a new world. That's one of the translations. So there's one. Now two, receive. You might easily say, when your sins are forgiven, when is it where your soul is a blank sheet again and everything is forgotten on the cross? You might easily say, well, that's all very well for today, but what about tomorrow? I shall just go back into the same things. In fact, people have often said that to me. I shall just go back in the same way. I'm much too weak. And the answer to that is, yes, you are too weak. You can't do it on your own. But you see, God saw all that. And when Jesus went back to his eternal home, he gave us a gift, the marvelous gift of the Holy Spirit, himself, his own Spirit, to come and live in us and to give us power so that we could resist and overcome in this amazing power of Jesus, if only we'll receive his Spirit. You say, yes, but again, that's vague wording. What do I mean by receiving? You have an inner self. We mentioned that just now. You open your inner self to God. You ask him for the gift of his Holy Spirit to come right inside your inner self where nobody else can get. And you know there are bits of you nobody else can get to. And you receive him, the Holy Spirit, into your life. And if you once do that, you've got to continue every day for the rest of your life receiving the Holy Spirit into yourself. How do we know that he will come? Because Jesus said, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Most people never ask him. And so my second prayer is just a prayer of asking. Lord, give me your gift of the Holy Spirit of power to come inside myself. And you make yourself receptive, you open yourself quite quietly, and he will come in. You may not even know he's come at first. Some people know, some people have exciting experiences, some people it's very quiet. But he comes whichever way it is. And you soon begin to know that the Holy Spirit is in you. So that's the second prayer. Receive the Holy Spirit. Now the third prayer. And then when you've seen all three prayers, I'm going to hope that somebody here is going to pray them. The third word is rely. I've got to rely on God's word. I gave you my absurd illustration at the beginning of not relying on your doctor. But you see how important it is, reliance, whether it's on human beings, but still more if it's God. How can I know that if I've asked the Holy Spirit to come to me, he really will come? Well, I could give you countless verses from this Bible to tell you that, but I'll just give you one. John 14:18. One of my favorite verses. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Words of Jesus, straight out words. If those words are wrong, then Jesus is a liar. And that's utterly untrue to his character. How can I know then? Because I'm relying on what God has said and Jesus has promised. So the third prayer is just this. Lord, I'm not sure about all this. Not yet. But I'm going to trust that the Holy Spirit has come to me and believe because you promised. Now, that are the three prayers. Now we've come to that point. If you said, yes, I would like to be a committed Christian, you can start today, now. Would you like to? To those who've said no, I say, okay, leave it there for the moment. But for those who say, yes, I would like to be, I've been looking for this, say these three prayers with me. I'll say each one slowly and say it twice, so that the second time I say it, you make it your own. You may not be sure even that you believe it or that you mean it, but God asks for very little. He says, one grain of mustard seed is enough to start with. So, shall we bow our heads in prayer, all of us? And the rest of you just pray for this somebody who is struggling. Repent, receive, rely. All the sins of the past, you realize them, and you repent. And here is a simple form of words. Try and mean it as much as you can, even if you don't fully mean it. Lord, I repent of my sins. Put them on your cross and be my Savior now. I would say it again. This is your time to say it quietly. Lord, I repent of my sins. Put them on your cross and be my Savior now. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the promise. Here's the second one. Repent, receive. Open your inner self, you know, your secret self, place where no one can come except you. Open your inner self now and invite the Holy Spirit in. Lord, I receive the power of your Holy Spirit now. Now say it again. Lord, I receive the power of your Holy Spirit now. And Jesus said, he dwells with you and he will be in you. And here's the third one, repent, receive, rely. This is the one that is difficult because you're not quite sure about it. But here's the prayer. I'm going to rely on the promise of God. Lord, I'm not sure about all this yet, but I'm going to trust your promise that you have come to me because you said so. Say it again. Lord, I'm not sure about all this yet, but I'm going to rely on your promise and trust you've come to me because you said so. And Jesus said, you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Let's have a moment of quiet. We thank you, O Lord. Amen.